Open your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And in a moment, we'll begin with a familiar passage, I trust, to many people. We'll be reading along together from the Word of God, and that's really the subject that we're going to be talking about this evening. Brother Morgan called me several weeks ago, maybe a few months, I didn't note the exact time, but it wasn't that long ago, and said, "Can you come and do a series on canonicity?" And I thought, and a part of my brain is thinking, I'm in the middle of moving, and I've got these other things, the other trips, and part of my brain is screaming, "Are you nuts?" Not to Larry, to me. And I said, "Sure, I can do that." And so here we are, and what I really want to do, we're going to define that word in a moment, because it's a word that we don't use that often. It's not preached about that much. Maybe it ought to be preached about more than it is, and we'll define it. But what I want to do is to put it in the broader context of what we were talking about 50 weeks ago, just a little less than a year ago, when I came and did a series on how we got the Bible that focused more on the different translations. That is, the different versions in English that we use, whether it be the King James Version or the American Standard revision of that translation that was made 250 years later, or the New American Standard, which is actually the version that I'm using tonight and much of the time, or whether it's some other version, where we were focused more on those kinds of things and how what we read in the notes of the Scripture also can sometimes affect how we look. In this particular series, I want to go back and maybe contextualize or put it in its context, but we're going to focus more on some of the earlier things. So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about what do we remember from a year ago, if we remember anything. We're going to talk a little bit about how the Bible, or really any ancient manuscript or book, was put together. Talk a little bit about manuscripts, and then a little bit about what we might call textual criticism 101. Just some very basic things about how, when you have a lot of manuscripts, and there are a lot of biblical manuscripts, I mean thousands of them, far and away more than for any other document of antiquity. It is not even close. I mean, we are talking orders of magnitude difference, 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, as many manuscripts for the New Testament as we have for any other document of its period or of any period up until the modern era, as far as that's concerned. Now, tomorrow night, I want to focus especially on what I've called modern challenges to the ancient faith. I want to talk in a moment, as we work through and unpack some of these things as we get to them, about why we ought to have our faith challenged, about why that's good and good for us, and how really we ought to be challenging ourselves to grow in the faith. But sometimes there are people who come along. I'm going to talk tomorrow night particularly about some things like this book, Misquoting Jesus, which you may have seen, the author, Bart Ehrman. We'll talk a little bit about what he's written. And there have been at least four books that have been written answering this one. So I'm not going to do a line-by-line answer. But there are people who have, in the last few years, popularized through books or television appearances on the History Channel, or Ehrman's even been on the Jon Stewart Show, and I guess you know you have arrived if you have made the Jon Stewart Show. Some of you are laughing, and you know what I mean. But if you don't, you can talk to these fellows that are laughing down here. But it signals that you have made your way into the popular culture, and that there are lots of people who are listening to you, if not reading your book, at least listening to what you are saying. And so we're going to talk about those who openly challenge the faith. And that's what a lot of these books do, is there's really not much that's new in them, either in the sense that anybody who studied these questions, there may be not many people who have done that, at least not in the context of the Lord's Church, but anybody who has, there's really not that much new. And there's certainly nothing new in the documents that they're talking about. Last year, in the very last lesson, you may recall, we talked about some of these lost gospels, hidden gospels, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of Thomas, the infancy narratives, on and on and on. These are not new. They've been known even in the modern era for a long time, and they were known to early Christians. They were rejected by early Christians. It's not like they didn't know about these documents. They knew about them, and they rejected them as containing false doctrines, false teachings, as non-apostolic, not written by the apostles whose names they bore. And so in some ways, there's really nothing new about this except for the publicity through the National Geographic Channel or some other things that you might get on your cable system. And tomorrow night, we're going to especially focus on those kinds of things. On Sunday morning, we'll talk in the Bible class hour to sort of draw together what does all of this mean anyway? And why is it important that we should know about things like that? And then Sunday, I'm going to speak about changing the text of Scripture. That's really what a lot of these guys are saying, that early scribes came along and changed what was originally written so that we can't know what was originally written. Now, I believe that is totally 100% false. But I want us to think about some other ways in which sometimes individuals change Scripture, in which we might even be guilty of changing Scripture to make it read the way we want it to read, to make it say what we want it to say, to rough the edges a little bit and make it a little bit easier for us to hear what it is that we really wouldn't rather it say. Now, we wouldn't dare do that, would we? Well, we'll talk about that on Sunday morning. Then Sunday afternoon, I want to talk about again some of these so-called hidden gospels, maybe in a more detailed sense. So that's kind of a roadmap of where we're going. Now, I've asked you to turn to a text, but look with me if you want to put your marker in it, 1 Corinthians 2. We're going to get there in a moment. But again, I want us to think about challenges to our faith. You know, reading the Bible can be dangerous. We started with this last year, actually, because it can change your life radically. Just very quickly, notice over in Ephesians, the third chapter, this is the text where Paul says, when you read, you can have my insight. You can know what I know. You don't need guidance from the Holy Spirit. You don't need an apostle standing next to you. You can know what I know. But notice that he goes on to say, by referring to this, verse 4, when you read, you can understand, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. Now it's known. It's not hidden anymore. It's not secret. To be specific, in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. Salvation is not limited to anyone. It has truly been brought down from heaven, and it is available the world around to anyone who will hear that which we can go and take and teach, and of which he says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace given to me according to the working of his power. We're going to see tomorrow night when we get into some of these individuals who challenge the faith, that in many ways there's really a kind of a, I don't want to call it a hidden agenda, but there are other things going on in their lives, and I'm only going to talk about what they've written. I mean, they talk about this in their books. Often it's not that there are these intellectual problems with believing, it's they've changed their lifestyle, and the belief has to then change to follow their lifestyle, or else they would have this cognitive dissonance. It's not the other way around. I'll say more about that tomorrow night. But if you don't want to change your life, if you don't want to have to give account for your sins, if you don't want to live the way God wants you to live, if that means giving up alcohol or drugs or promiscuity or whatever it might be, greed or lust or whatever, then don't read the Bible. If you don't want to be called to change your life, then don't open the Scripture. Because that's what reading God's Word will ask you, will demand of you. That you make some life-altering decisions, that you make some fundamental commitments that can be very uncomfortable if we're not living in harmony with God's will. Now, there's an interesting text over in Nehemiah the 8th chapter. Very quickly, let's go there as well. It's a text that says, actually, it's on the next slide. The other passages there simply talk about the reading of Scripture. Scripture was read publicly in Acts 13. Paul gave instruction to Timothy to read, and probably that means there to read it in a public sense. But look over in Nehemiah the 8th chapter. where we have this instance where the law is being recovered and the whole congregation of Israel is together and they are standing before the water gate and they are being read the Scripture. And verse 8 says, if you read on down through the text after this whole list of the priests who are doing the reading here, when they opened the book, the people reverentially stood. And they stood there for a long time and heard the reading of the Scripture. But it also says they read from the book the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Probably what that means is, if you know about Hebrew, and we talked a little bit about this last year, is that in Hebrew the consonants are written, the vowels generally are not. Now the Masoretes and others later came along and put some points, some dots under it that allow us to know, is this an A or an E or an O, or what's the vowel that these consonants are carrying. That's probably what they meant, but they were interpreting, they were helping the audience to understand what the text said. It was being read to them. And so one of the dangers perhaps that reading the Bible can get us into is, what if it gave you the wrong information? What if there were something left out? Or something that somebody added in that was not originally a part of it? Or what if somebody came along and misquoted it, we say? Look at Matthew 4 very quickly. Matthew 4 and verse 4 is in the temptation of Christ. And we know very well that the devil is able to quote Scripture for his purpose, as one of our old sayings has it. Actually, it's not correct, I believe, to say that he misquoted the Scripture here. I put that on there kind of just to get our attention and to think about this for a minute. As far as I can tell, he quoted it correctly. What he did was misapply it. He misused it. He read it or quoted it correctly. But he used it for a purpose other than which it was intended, in this case, to tempt the very Son of God Himself. Or what if we omitted something? The sum of thy word is truth, the totality of it. Sum being S-U-M, not S-O-M-E. We're going to talk in a few minutes about how if we were in a room together and I or David or somebody was the master scribe and we were reading something and asking all 100, how many people are here tonight, to take a piece of paper or papyrus and write that down, to copy that. Would we get 125 identical copies? Or if when I said some of you would write S-O-M-E, when I said the sum of thy word is truth, or would some of you write S-U-M? Or would some of you write something else? I don't know. Now, of course, if the master scribe then gathered all of these manuscripts together, and we could compare all 100 and however many there are, and we could see that 100 wrote this, and 20 wrote that, and 5 wrote something else, we could pretty clearly deduce what the original was, even if we didn't have it. It might be that most people got it right. It might be that most people got it wrong, and the minority were the only ones to get it right. But from the context, we can understand what was the correct word, so that if one or two of those copies survived 100 years or 1,000 years later, and there were only 2 or 3 left, people could figure that out. But that'll serve as an illustration. The sum, the totality, the S-U-M of thy word is truth. What if somebody left something out? You know, sometimes those of us who preach are guilty not so much of teaching falsely in the sense that we openly advocate some false doctrine, but sometimes it's too easy to pull our punches and not say everything that ought to be said and not come forth with the whole counsel of God and to speak everything that needs to be said on a given subject. Sometimes we can lead people astray, maybe even lead them to be lost by withholding some kind of information. You may have heard it said of various denominational preachers. I heard a lot when I was growing up. This was said sometimes about Billy Graham, for example, that a large part of the problem was not so much what he said, although some of what he said was not right, but a large part of it was what he didn't say, what he left out. That he teach a lot of that which is true, and I'm not singling him, I guess he's the best known preacher of the 20th century is all. but then would come up short when other things needed to be taught. What if that happened? That could be pretty dangerous. What if we had a poor translation? What if there was false teaching in the notes of the Bible? And somebody reading those notes in some of these study Bibles, the Reformation Study Bible I saw the other day, or the Ryrie Study Bible, or the Left Behind Study Bible, or the whatever study Bible. Those notes are not the Word of God. Those notes are human notes added by people who very often have an agenda and a doctrine that they want to teach. Or what if some trusted teacher that you like taught you wrong? What if the guy who baptized you taught you wrong? One of the things that those of us who preach have to do is equip people to stand on their own, to study for themselves, to find out the truth for themselves. Because I'm not always going to be around. I'm not always going to be here, either geographically or maybe even alive. You're not always going to be able to pick up the phone and call David and say, David, tell me what this passage means. And what if those of us who preach maybe taught you something that wasn't right? Does that mean you need to believe that because you have such high regard and respect? Absolutely not. And so Bible study can be a pretty dangerous kind of thing. The text we read in Nehemiah says that there are people, and there need to be individuals who have devoted their life to the study of the Word, to be able to translate, to be able to teach, to be able to explain something that might not be readily apparent at first glance. We need all such men. I came across a quotation again that I ran across 40 years ago and hadn't seen in a long time. But it expresses in some ways, and I want you to think with me about what this gentleman is saying, because I believe what he's saying, while at first it may sound disturbing, I believe it's very biblical. He says, we do not start our Christian lives by work. This man's a denominational preacher and author, so there's some of the language I wouldn't necessarily agree with. We start our Christian lives by working out our faith for ourselves. We do not do that, he says. It is mediated, it is given to us by Christian tradition in the form of sermons, books, established patterns of church life and fellowship. We read our Bibles in the light of what we have learned from these sources, from what our parents have taught us when we were little, from what we heard preachers say when we were teenagers, perhaps, or when we first came to the knowledge of faith, maybe as an adult. We approach Scripture with minds already formed by the mass of accepted opinions and viewpoints with which we have come into contact, both in the church and in the world. I believe that's true. I don't think it could be otherwise. Everybody comes to a given proposition or a point in life having been framed and shaped by all of their experiences. And so J.I. Packer goes on to say, if we're not careful, it's easy to be unaware that that's happening. Or maybe even to, if that makes us feel a little uneasy, to say, well, no, I don't do that. I've got a wholly open and blank and completely objective mind, and I don't have any baggage to bring to this table. It's easy to be unaware that it has happened. It is hard even to begin to realize how profoundly tradition in this sense has molded us. Let me say here, a tradition in a biblical sense is not a bad thing, but he's talking about tradition in what we have experienced as humans. Here's his point. We are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition. We are forbidden to become enslaved to human tradition. Can I get an amen on that? Either secular or Christian, whether it be Catholic tradition, critical tradition, ecumenical tradition, dare I say, Church of Christ tradition. We may never assume the complete rightness of our own established ways of thought and practice and excuse ourselves the duty of testing and reforming them by the Scriptures. What Packer is saying, in other words, is become a Berean. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the Word with great eagerness. They didn't say, oh, my preacher back home said this, or my mama said that, or it was good enough for my daddy, or good enough for grandpa, so it's good enough for me, and this distinguished scholar over here says otherwise, and so I'm going to go with what he says. No. They reformed their thinking, if you will, by looking at the Scripture, and by taking what the Scripture said daily. Daily. Not occasionally, not every now and then, not when it was convenient, but daily. examining the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. We have to do the very same thing. Now I've asked you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. And so finally, here we are. You're aware that these other passages, we'll come back to John 1 and verse 1. God communicated in words. And in fact, in John 1:1, we're told that He communicated through the Word, Jesus Christ Himself, who came not only to tell us words, small w, but to be the Word, the revelation of God, to show us what could not be said, to demonstrate for us both what divinity looks like, and also to show us what perfect humanity looks like and acts like and walks like and talks like. You know, there are some things that you can show somebody a lot more easily than you can tell them how to do that. A common illustration that I use sometimes with students, secular or preacher students or whatever, is take a piece of paper and write a set of instructions for how to tie your shoe. Now, we all probably learned to do that before we were 6 years old, but try it sometime. Try writing a set of instructions for how to tie your shoe. Take strand A, loop it over strand B, hold in place with your thumb, while you take the rest of strand A and loop it around the preceding loop and pull it together in a knot. I think I left out two steps, actually. But you can show somebody how to tie their shoe probably in way less time than you could write out a set of directions. Now, God gave us a set of directions. That's what this text says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But He also gave us the living Word to show us, to demonstrate for us what God is like and what He wants us to be like. This text in 1 Corinthians 2 tells us, beginning in verse 11, "Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him?" Who knows what you're thinking? Who knows what's on your mind? Now, somebody might know you well enough. Your parents, maybe, especially if you're younger. You know, young people sometimes are not so are more transparent than they think they are. Maybe your wife or your husband, if you've been together a long time, they may know you. But, you know, sometimes even someone who knows you pretty well can be fooled. Now, if you choose to tell someone what's on your mind, then they have the choice of whether to believe what you're telling them, if you're known to be a truthful person, or maybe, as we sometimes say about politicians, when you know they're lying, when they're moving their lips. In the state of Illinois, we're probably soon going to have three governors in jail, at the sex governors in jail at the same time. But at least we put ours in jail. We don't reelect them, as they do in other places. You know, if somebody has a reputation for lying or not telling the truth, then you might choose not to believe them. Who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Paul speaks here about the apostles who received this spirit in a miraculous sense. And not only the spirit, he says, this was given to us, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What these apostles wrote down in the letters that they penned, like 1 Corinthians, they didn't learn by doing historical research or going into a chemistry laboratory somewhere or by doing a survey in the sociological opinion polls of the day. They got their information by revelation from God, by the thoughts of God being revealed. And those thoughts then were expressed in human words by the God who made human thoughts and human minds that think the thoughts and human minds that form the words and the tongue that speaks the words and the hands that write the words or the minds that invent computers and fountain pens and printers and typewriters and anything else you can think of, printing presses to record those words. All of that technology comes out of a brain invented by the Almighty. And His thoughts were revealed so that we might know what it is that we're supposed to do. Well, I said we'd define one of those words. So one of the words we want to look at is canonicity. Well, it comes from a Greek word, canon, so that it's not really an English word. It comes straight over letter by letter. It's transliterated, not translated, where you have a word that means something, and so you take the thought or the meaning in one language and you find a word that means the same thing in the target language. In this case, they just brought it over letter by letter. There's no C in Greek, so the K comes over in English as a hard C. And it simply meant in Greek a rule. That is to say, a standard. Now, I believe, and listen closely here, if there's a takeaway to this lesson tonight, anybody who's ever preached or debated or discussed with anybody knows if you can define the terms, if you can set the parameters of the debate, then you've almost carried the day. If we discuss canon in the sense of, the canon is a list of books, that's usually how it's portrayed, is a list of books in the New Testament. Well, okay, who made the rule? Who decides or decided what the rule is? And who decides who decides? Roman Catholicism, or at least some branches of it, will say why we gave the world the Bible. If you read a Knights of Columbus ad from time to time that appear in newspapers all across this country, you'll read a claim like that. Or did majority Protestantism, whatever that might be, or does each individual denomination have its own tradition? Who decides? I believe that's really not the best way. Now, there are some important features. I don't want to ignore that. We're going to talk about the Muratorian canon and all of these lists that began to appear of biblical books. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night. But the real issue, it seems to me, I'll get to in a moment. Let me define another term. So there's a real issue coming a little bit later. But another term we probably need to get out of the way is pseudepigrapha. That's a nice big word. If you want to impress your friends or if you're about to have a spelling test, those of you or your teacher are going to give you extra points, write that word down. I don't see any students writing it down, but that's okay. Pseudepigrapha. From, again, the Greek, from pseudos, false, graphein, to write, and therefore false writing. Or, to put it plainly, spurious writings, especially writings falsely attributed to biblical characters or times. The Gospel of Thomas claims to have been written by Thomas. It wasn't. The Gospel of Peter wasn't written by Peter. The Gospel of Judas was not written by Judas. But somebody wrote them and put somebody else's name on it. Now, pseudepigraphy is not always bad. I have written articles pseudepigraphically, or at least you're familiar with the word pseudonym, false name, wrong name. The reason I did that was because I didn't want anybody either to believe what I said on the basis of who I am if they respected me, or to reject what I said on the basis of who I am because they didn't like me. And so I've written under the name Alpha, or under some other kind of a name, not anybody else's real name, so that everybody knows this is a pseudonym. It's not my real name. And eventually I might reveal who it is. If you read any literature in the history of the Lord's Church, a lot of articles were written that way. Alexander Campbell wrote some, Moses Lard, other individuals that we would respect today. Some of them lived right here in Kentucky, and they wrote under pseudonym or under a false name. In this case, we usually use this word to mean someone who's pretending to be an apostle, or someone who has written something in the name of an apostle, when in fact an apostle didn't really write it. Excuse me. And we'll have occasion to look more at that. Well, what's the real issue that I was about to get to a moment ago? It seems to me that the better way to frame this question of canonicity is to ask which letters or which parts of letters were written by the authority of apostles whom Jesus commissioned. That was the real test for canonicity among the earliest believers. Is this the word of an apostle? And when you study this question, really the big debates came about when they weren't sure if an apostle wrote this book. For a while, they weren't sure that Peter actually wrote 2 Peter. And so it became, for a while at least, a kind of a disputed book. But for the Gospels, which very quickly were bound together and referred to by earlier writers outside the New Testament just as the gospel. And it wasn't like they only knew one of them. They knew that there were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but they referred to it collectively as the gospel. Written in four different, written according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke. But it was the gospel. Very quickly came together. The epistles of Paul, very quickly, were together in one collective unit and were recognized as Scripture. Peter talks to us about the other Scriptures, including those written by Paul. And we'll talk about that tomorrow. So the real question is, in this issue of canonicity, which books belong in the Bible, is which books did the apostles write? Or maybe commission someone else. If, for example, Mark was writing as a secretary, an amanuensis for Peter, as he wrote the gospel. Did a book come from an apostle? Was it written by apostolic authority because it was to the apostles that Jesus gave the authority to go and preach and to whom he revealed himself? So that's the real question. Is a book apostolic? Not did somebody put it on a list somewhere. So I would repeat again, the key criteria for canonization is apostolicity. Did an apostle write it? I'm not going to take the time to read this, but if you want to look at Ephesians 3 again, I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying there. When you read what an apostle wrote, you are reading Scripture. You're reading what the mind of God has revealed. And so the question becomes for us, which are these books? There's a kind of a subtle difference. Let me try to approach it this way, just by way, and we'll talk more about this in detail, but let's get this out on the table as a kind of a roadmap tonight. There are what we might call two models of this process of in the earliest believers deciding, after the apostolic age, which of these books should we listen to, which should we read. There's what we might call an intrinsic canon. There's a subtle difference. In the kind of an intrinsic model, the church or a church recognizes a book as apostolic. In the other model, in which the authority is more in the church, is more like the model of Roman Catholicism we talked about, the church authorizes the canon. The church somehow has the authority to say this book is canonical. There's a difference in churches, a church, or the church generally recognizing that this book is apostolic and we'd better listen to it, read it, and obey it. And in some hierarchical way, voting and saying, yeah, we're gonna put the stamp of approval on this book right here. Two different models. In the first model, the canon is the set of authoritative writings, not the authoritative set of writings, if you will. The canon is whatever is authorized, whatever's inspired, whatever an apostle wrote, not just a list that somebody arbitrarily made up somewhere along the line. And so in this first model, in which the authority really is within the book itself, the key criteria for the canon are or is apostolicity, as opposed to the key criterion for the canon is usage. Whatever got used, whatever somebody decided ought to be used. So the first model emphasizes God's authority in Scripture. The second one emphasizes God's authority in church tradition. Now, I grant you those are fairly subtle kinds of differences, and in some ways, they both emphasize God's authority. You know, there are some things that some people might find appealing about this list on the right, and that's partly what makes something that's false attractive. You know, something that's rotten to the core, completely false, who would believe it? We're talking about maybe the idea of counterfeiting here. Anybody taken any $3 bills lately in change? I hope not, unless you were making change for 18s or something like that, sixes. Why would you not take a $3 bill? Because it's so false, anybody knows is not real. If somebody wants to make a counterfeit, they make it look as much like the original as they can. So sometimes these differences between the truth and error are not as bright and clear, at least at first blush, as we might like to make it. Now, we'll talk more about that. Now, there is a whole batch of stuff that's been written. I brought a two-page bibliography tonight. It's down here on the table if you want one. It's a one-pager printed front and back. And I just listed for somebody who might want to read more about any of this in some different categories. And I put the kind of recent controversial things in the very first category. If you want the best one, in my opinion, it's Timothy Paul Jones' Misquoting Truth, which happens to be published in Downers Grove, as a matter of fact, by InterVarsity Press. But you can take that and read it. But there's just been a whole bunch of stuff written recently, within the last 10, 15, 20 years, on text criticism, the text of the New Testament. What do we know about the text of the Bible? I'm going to talk tomorrow night particularly about some of the claims made in this one, in which the author says, that's what Misquoting Truth, which is actually printed upside down, deliberately on the front page, as if to say, this guy has taken the Bible and turned it upside down. This is a book, Dr. Ehrman says, about ancient manuscripts of the New Testament and the differences found in them, about scribes who copied Scripture and sometimes changed it. And that's his thesis, is that these scribes came along and almost deliberately, so our next thing to a conspiracy theory here, made deliberate changes in these manuscripts so that nobody really today can know what it is. And we'll examine why there's a kernel of truth buried in most of the main points of the book, but exaggerated into falsehoods. And I'll talk more about Dr. Ehrman. Now, actually, if you read the Bible, you know that the Scripture forbids people from adding and subtracting words from the Scripture in both covenants. There are strictures against taking words out or putting words in, adding to or subtracting from what the Scripture says. Well, very quickly, let's walk through a little bit of what we might call text criticism. We know that the Bible is made up of these different books, generally accepted 39, and then we'll talk about why they were generally accepted, because they were known to be apostolic in the case of the New Testament. Because they bore the stamp of apostolicity, they claimed to be from an apostle, they sounded like what the apostle said, they didn't contain false doctrine, they corresponded to what had already been revealed, all of these kinds of tests. They were written in different languages over a period of 1,500, 1,600 years, in Hebrew, in Aramaic, and Greek. Anybody who has ever worked with a series of literature of any kind, one of the first things I did when I left college was to work as a kind of a copy editor for a series of Bible class literature that's still being used among churches. It was new in 1969. It's old now, and some people think it's kind of clunky, and it's been people have written series that they say are much better than that. Well, let's hope they're better. I hope they're not any worse. I mean, you know, if it's newer, it ought to be better. But this series contained dozens and dozens and dozens of classwork books written by about 50 authors, if I recall correctly, over just a few years. And I can tell you, as a copy editor, there were lots of errors in it. I mean, not just spelling errors and grammatical errors and historical errors and geographical errors and all kinds of errors that copy editors are supposed to be able to find. You don't find that in the Bible. Now, some people say that, and we'll look at some of those claims tomorrow. Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle, even the smallest markings of the Hebrew language, shall in no wise pass away. In Aramaic, this jot is the one that's indicated there. Well, God spoke to us in words, including the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, I'm going to edit some things here, but anybody who studied anything all about this knows, even in the Bible, if you want to change a culture, mess with its language. People were said, not just, you can go back to Genesis. That's how God confounded the people, was to make them unable to communicate with each other without some translator who spoke at least two different languages there. They were said to be undone in Acts 2 and verse 5. And it was in the fullness of time in Galatians 4 when people spoke a common language very much like today. We speak the common language of English. English is the Greek of the 20th and 21st centuries. If you want to do business in the world today, you'd better be able to do it in English. It is the language of academia, of air traffic control, of policy manuals, of business and economics. Now, you may be able and you may need to speak a local language if you go to Timbuktu or somewhere, but if you want to do international commerce today, you need to do it in English. Well, Greek was the English of the first century. You might speak your local dialect, but if you were educated at all, if you wanted to do business in the Roman Empire, you'd better be able to do it in the common Greek language of the day. And so even the Hebrew Scriptures were, before the time of Christ, translated into Greek, into what we call the Septuagint, sometimes illustrated with the Roman numeral LXX 70. There were actually 72 scholars who met to translate that, probably six from each tribe, but that's up for some discussion. Two of them at least died during the time of translation. But why did they have to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek? Well, because when God brought destruction upon the Israelites, which He did in 586, and captured their king and took him away captive and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, actually the king had been gone even before that. The Babylonians set up a puppet king. And there is no more city, there's no temple, God does not live there anymore, there's no tribal system, there's no king, there's nobody on the throne of David, they are destroyed. And those who lived, to tell the tale, are in a refugee camp in Babylon. And the prophet says to them, basically, learn to speak Babylonian. You're going to be here for a while. 70 years, to be exact. And they learned to speak Babylonian. Most of them couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. They couldn't pick up their own Bible and read it in their own language because they didn't speak their own language anymore. Somebody had to translate it into the common language of the day. And so they did into the Septuagint, which means, as I've said, 70 because of those who translated it. Now, translations are important. They're particularly important for New Testament documents because, as is commonly known, there are no existing original manuscripts, what are called autograph manuscripts, that is the original writing. We don't have Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we read from. We don't have his letter to the church at Ephesus. We don't have John's letter to the church at Ephesus that's recorded in the second chapter of the book of Revelation. We don't have any of that. Now, we have very early copies in Greek, but we have even earlier copies that were translated into Coptic especially, or Syriac, or other early translations. They're not in Greek, but somebody thought enough of these apostolic writings to translate them and to put them together in some of these other languages, and so they become important. Latin later became very important. And about 400 AD, Jerome translated the Scriptures into Latin because it was becoming kind of the official, at least academic, language of the time. And in fact, it was called the Vulgate. It was the vulgar language, meaning common. That didn't mean they cussed. Well, they probably did that too, but that's not what the word means. It means everybody spoke it. It was the common language, like Koine or common Greek. Shakespearean English, in which the King James Version was translated that way not because they thought that was highfalutin language. It may sound that way to us. It sounds pretty British to us. But the reason it was popular, the reason Shakespeare's plays were popular, is because that was the common street language of the day. It's the language everybody spoke. It's the language of shoeshine boy, or the barber, or the maid that cleaned your house, or whatever spoke. And so the language of the Bible was put in the common language of the day, both when it was originally given by inspiration in common Koine Greek, when it was translated into common Vulgate Latin, or when it was translated into common everyday English of Shakespeare's time. Well, very quickly, I'm going to plow through some of this. We get, to the King James Version, but there are older Greek manuscripts as well. Codex Sinaiticus, the earliest complete copy of the New Testament. Now, there are parts of the New Testament, entire books even, that are earlier. Sinaiticus is probably, almost certainly, one of the copies commissioned by Constantine, who was the emperor who, in 312, thought he saw the sign of the cross when he was in battle near Bath, England, supposedly, that said, "In this sign, conquer." And he converted, theoretically, at least to Christianity. And Christianity now becomes one of the religions of the empire, and within 100 years it becomes the religion of the empire. You could not serve in the Roman army if you were not a Christian, at least nominally, 100 years after Constantine. 100 years before that, you couldn't serve in the army at all if you were a Christian. You'd be persecuted. So things flip-flop, this Constantinian shift, as it's called, from Christianity being a persecuted minority sect to being an approved religion to being the religion of the empire. And one of the things Constantine does is to order not only the Council of Nicaea to go straighten out some of these doctrinal issues, but make copies of the Bible. And that's one of them that was found in the 1840s by a fellow by the name of Constantine Tischendorf in the monastery. There you see a page of it. It was transported, read stolen, came to Russia, and then came to, when the Russian Revolution occurred in 1917, they needed money. They sold it to the British Museum, where it resides, as far as I can tell, even to this present day. So what this is just a diagram that may be too small to read, but it shows that we have ancient copies that go back. In the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, Old Testament scriptures, which give us early copies. We've been talking about Greek, but some of the same principles apply for the Old Testament. And then there are ancient versions, translations, if you will. It's kind of like a three-legged stool that we'll illustrate here in just a moment. And these different Bibles, the Geneva Bible, the main English Bible, before King James, I had a copy of one that I brought last year. I didn't bring it this year, but the King James Version was sort of a revision of that, and then on up to the Americanized version, because we Americans do not speak the same kind of English that our British brethren do. As Winston Churchill famously said in his History of the English Language, the Americans and the British are two peoples divided by a common language, and indeed that's true. What's to them is a bonnet made, or a boot is a trunk or a hood to us, and you know, cookies or biscuits, and if you've been to England, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We've Americanized it, and so we get all of these modern translations. Well, we talked about this last year, so let's come on down. My conclusion from last year, if you remember some of the takeaways, is that the Word of God is virtually indestructible. You can take even a bad translation and teach somebody through. You can take a Roman Catholic Bible and show somebody in their own translation why the Pope is not the first head of the church, and why you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, and why there are elders in every church. You can show them anything you need to show anybody who needs to be saved, including a Roman Catholic. You can take one of the worst translations ever made, in my opinion, the New World Translation, the official Jehovah's Witness translation, and you can teach them the truth and show them from their own version why Jesus was not a God created who bootstrapped himself into divinity. You can show, one of the things you can very easily show is that there's no watchtower, there's no human organization other than the Lord's church to be found even in the New World Translation. Just ask a witness sometime, where can I read about the watchtower in the Bible? They're not going to hear that from anybody but you, probably, when they come knock, knock, knocking on your doorstep. So my point is, you can take the Bible in any translation very nearly and learn the truth. That doesn't mean we should recommend it or that they ought to be the ones that we should have and we need to answer questions about which are best. Well, I'm already 10 minutes over what I intended to go, and there is more where this came from. So I'm going to invite you now to take out your hymnal and also to think about coming back for tomorrow night, because I'm going to observe the rule that the mind can absorb only what the seat can endure. And I have learned from experience that I would rather quit when people might want me to go on than to go on when they want me to quit. You've been very attentive tonight. I appreciate that. I hope that this lesson will put a kind of context for the sorts of issues that we're going to explore more in detail in the remaining lessons in this series. We're talking about how do we understand the Word of God, and how should we react when we read the Word of God and understand it to be the Word of God. It makes demands upon our life, upon our time, upon what we do, upon what we think, upon what we say. Maybe that there's one or more tonight in the sound of my voice who needs to make some correction in your life. Maybe you've never yet been baptized for the remission of sins. You've never put on the name Christian. Jesus died for you and for everyone who ever lived or ever shall live, gave his life blood for you, for me, and everyone else. if you believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you know deep down that you need His saving grace and need His shed blood for the remission of your sins, then even tonight we'd be happy to help you obey the gospel by confessing your faith, repenting of your sins, being baptized for the remission of those sins, and arising to walk in newness of life. In a very similar analogy to Jesus' own death and burial and resurrection to life again. Maybe that you've done those things, but you've wandered away, you've not risen to walk in newness of life. Would you come back to the Lord? If you ask His forgiveness, He'll gladly forgive you. You may need to ask the prayers of brothers and sisters in Christ. There's some way that we can help you with your dedication, your obedience to the Lord. Would you come while together we stand and as we sing the hymn?